Good morning. We lived for many years in Madrid, Spain. But one Christmas vacation, the Lawrenson family came to visit. And we took a road trip all the way to Barcelona. We drove two cars and had lots of fun and adventures exploring the city. Now, one of the highlights for me was seeing the famous cathedral, La Sagrada Familia. It's an amazing stone structure full of honeycomb towers and huge flower-shaped pinnacles. Much of the surface is covered with broken shards of pottery that glisten like jewels in the sunlight. The building itself was begun in 1882, and then the plans were taken over by the Catalan architect, Antoni Gaudí. He envisioned a neo-Gothic cathedral combined with Art Nouveau style and his own distinct flair. Now, critics over the years have been divided in their evaluation of it. George Orwell called it one of the most hideous buildings in the world. However, Lewis Sullivan, the well-known American architect, said it was spirit symbolized in stone. It's famous not only for its unique style, but also because they are still working on it to this day. Now, in contrast to Gaudí's unfinished cathedral, Haggai is a book all about getting the job done. Haggai's prophetic work is exceptional because he gives such precise dates. He documents a series of four messages during a four-month period in 520 BC, the second year of Darius's reign. These dates also serve to mark the people's progress, stone upon stone, as they build God's house. These are the visible stones of remembrance. God has brought us back to the land. We will one day see his glory. Such careful notation of dates gives us a sense of urgency, of deadlines to meet. It almost feels like a countdown. Haggai keeps drawing our attention to the importance of one goal: rebuild God's house. The big idea? God has called his returned people to rebuild his house for their good and his glory. For starters, Haggai can no longer date his prophecies to Israel's kings. There's no longer a king sitting on the throne in Jerusalem. This is the new normal for the remnant of God's people. Theirs is a lost kingdom. You can almost hear the moan of despair as they get caught up in mundane pursuits far from God's purpose. So God raises up Haggai to guide the people in the transition from captivity to return and to interpret their situation in light of God's big redemptive plan. Now, you've got to love the book of Haggai, especially you ladies who are not too keen on symbols or literary imagery. His style is direct and linear. He uses many rhetorical devices, such as questions and repetition. His prose fits his prophetic message, reproving at the beginning and progressively moving to an elevated, hope-filled finish at the end. Of Haggai, very little is known. His name means my feast or festival. Ezra mentions him twice as prophesying to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem, as well as helping the people in their work. That's Ezra 5:4. Certainly he helped them with his prophetic words, but perhaps also with bucket and shovel. Haggai may have rolled up his sleeves and gotten to work as well. Yet he is quite humble. Did you notice how he says several times, "The message came by the hand of Haggai"? Haggai is not the source, but the instrument God uses to rouse the people to faithful obedience in light of God's plan. How does this come about? Haggai delivers four short oracles, or mini-sermons, and that's what we're going to look at this morning. He speaks to them, and here's the outline: God's priorities, God's presence guaranteeing his power, God's role in purity, and finally, a promise. Open your Bibles with me and let's get started with the first prophecy and the response of God's people, which takes up all of chapter 1. Now, God has acted to restore the people to the land after 70 years in captivity. He has fulfilled his promise to them through Jeremiah. It's that familiar verse. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. So the remnant of the people started off by clearing the old temple court of rubble so they could present daily sacrifices on the altar. But soon their troubles begin. Ezra records the intense hostility from neighboring tribes. Then there's a shift of political policies, and the building project is stalled out. Sadly, the external opposition, combined with their inner discouragement, make the Jewish people stop their work and shift to other tasks. Look at verse 2. These people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. That opening remark struck me as an ironic comment that God shares privately with the leaders: Haggai the prophet, Joshua the high priest, and Zerubbabel, the descendant of King David. This sets the stage for God to speak now through Haggai to the people and cut deeply into the complacency of their lives. Now, even though this first message carries a very strong rebuke, I want us to also see how it conveys what is on God's heart. First, God commands the people to examine their lives. Consider or give thought to your ways. Haggai says this twice in the first oracle. No more excuses. Though they had stopped work in God's house, they apparently had more than enough time to complete their own houses. You know, that word paneled in verse 4 may refer to the final stage of construction, not necessarily to the richness of the houses. And this passage in Spanish sounds even stronger because it's continually contrasting the condition of mi casa and tu casa. Haggai underscores how their houses are finished, whereas God's house lies in ruins. When you saw these opening verses, didn't it read like a description of our current economy? The Voice paraphrases verse 6 as, "You earn a salary, but the money runs out quickly, as if there were holes in your pocket." I feel like I say that every month. Certainly, there is a physical aspect to their condition, but more importantly, there's an underlying spiritual problem. They are living for themselves. And God takes the affront personally. So the prophet urges them to get going once again on God's house. And then he reveals God's reasons, so that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified. This is sobering. How easy it is to be absorbed in what gives me pleasure, taking care of my home, my things, my stuff. Think about it. Where we put our time and money and energies reveals what is most important to us. God is calling his people to consider their ways because he has a different plan and priorities. He wants the whole earth to be filled with the praise of his glory. He longs for us to cooperate with him in a bigger purpose. And I think the parallel for us today is to make the gospel central to our home, to our lives, and to spread the good news about Christ in all our relationships. Now, Haggai must expose their sin and also the irony of only pursuing one's own personal good. We miss the blessing. God has withheld blessing to them because they are not seeking his glory. After Haggai delivers this pointed message, he records the response. Zerubbabel and Joshua, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord, their God, and the people feared the Lord. Wow. Press the pause button here, ladies. Don't miss this. There's a unanimous response of obedience to the Lord, their God. Here's repentance and revival, a renewed vision for the work. It's a massive turning of hearts back to what is most important and on God's heart. And the Lord promises to be with them. But we can't stop here. Even though we are off to a promising start, the Lord has not finished delivering his word through Haggai, nor is the opposition over. And frankly, humans have a tendency to coast. We are congenitally weak in following through with what gives God pleasure. Where is the staying power? Let's go on and look at Haggai's second message. Oracle number two, God's presence guarantees God's power and leads to peace. Now, there's something exciting about watching a building go up. I can remember holding my youngest, Caleb, up to our window. I would not be able to do this now. To watch tractors and front loaders move the earth and build townhouses in the row opposite our row of townhouses in Guadalajara. But imagine constructing the temple before steam-powered engines, before electricity. Everything is done by hand, quarrying the stone, cutting the timber. Yet once the work has started and they're digging in and watching the walls go up, there seems to be a bit of a reality check. Did you notice who draws their attention to it? It's the Lord. He points out the discrepancy between the new building and the former temple. God is not afraid of reality. He calls a spade, which, by the way, has nothing to do with a deck of cards. I looked this up. And everything to do with honest, direct speech. Through the prophet, God says, "Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now?" Paraphrased, the answer is, it sure doesn't look like much. But next comes a repetition of three charges to be strong. I love this part. It's a divine pep rally. Despite the reality of discouragement and now added disappointment, God assures them of his presence and of his power to be with them to finish the job. The promise of his presence mentioned at the end of the first oracle is now developed fully in the second one. Haggai refers back to Egypt, the implication being God is still the same God who brought you out of Egypt and returned you to the land. He will strengthen and be with you. You are not insignificant. You are not forgotten. God is refining and polishing you. Haggai reminds them and us that without God's power, man's heart remains untouched and unstirred. George Herbert wrote, "A heart alone is such a stone as nothing but thy power doth cut." God's power, through his presence of the Holy Spirit, will be with them, so they don't have to fear circumstances or whatever the opposition throws at them. Now, there have been times when I've taken on something for the Lord that's overwhelmed me. Too big a project, not enough time, or not enough ability. Or maybe your task today is bringing up your kids to know and love the Lord, and you are feeling overwhelmed, the God who calls you to the work will give you what you need daily by the power of His Spirit and through the Word of God. Isn't that where faith comes in? Do you believe God's presence is with you when you take a stand for the gospel or when you choose to obey? That's how faith grows. And the returned people were disappointed in their evaluation of the temple. But ladies, God measures things differently. He treasures our obedience. I wondered why the temple looked less beautiful. Perhaps God was weaning them away from taking pride in external things and getting them ready to see beyond. And that leads us to the surprise at the end of the second oracle. There's a leap forward in time, a glimpse into the future that can only be appreciated with eyes of faith. The formulaic pronouncement, "yet once more, in a little while," cues us to focus on the future. What is all this business of shaking, shaking the nations and filling the house with glory? And that the latter glory will be greater than the former. Haggai is hinting that God is planning something spectacular with His house in the future. And it has to do with bringing peace. And in this text, peace is another word for reconciliation. God is thinking outside the box. The temple is a visual aid to the people, God's presence on earth, but it is only a shadow of what He has prepared for manifesting His glory to the world. Haggai is no longer talking about a physical building. He is pointing to Jesus, the author of a new covenant. Notice in verse 7, God says, "I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in." This verse has been viewed differently over time, but I think Boyce's interpretation is the most fitting. The treasures, which is plural in Hebrew, that Haggai is referring to are the souls of people God is calling out from all the nations. They are the real treasures that belong to the Lord. And that reminded me of a song, which I'm not going to sing, but I learned it as a little girl. And the opening words are, when He cometh, to make up His jewels, precious jewels, precious jewels, His loved and His own. Haggai gestures to a coming day when God Himself would enter history and tabernacle or be a temple among His people, a day when the heavenly hosts of angels would sing out in praise, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace on those with whom He is pleased." God is going to provide peace and a kingdom that can never be supplanted or destroyed. In the New Testament, the writer of Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 26, quotes these verses from Haggai when he says, "Now He has promised, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." Ladies, God has big plans for the temple, bigger than anything the remnant of God's people could imagine, as some wept and others rejoiced aloud at its foundation. Let's go on to Oracle 3, purity. Maybe you notice that only here in this third oracle, the word temple is used instead of God's house. This is appropriate because the emphasis of this oracle is on priestly matters. Now, the first two oracles seemed fairly accessible. And then I came to this third one, and I'm like, say what? I call this the purity riddle. Two questions God directs specifically to the priests based on the law of Moses. Now, Haggai presents an object lesson and calls the people again to consider their ways. Do you hear that echo from the first oracle? Ceremonial cleanness or purity cannot be transferred. The opposite, however, does occur. Something unclean touching a person does contaminate. To summarize, you can't pass along holiness, but you sure can spread defilement. We can imagine the people nodding in agreement when they heard the priest's answer, because it confirmed the teaching in the Mosaic law. But you can bet they are not expecting what Haggai tells them next. He throws the final punch by saying, the riddle is a reflection of their own spiritual condition. Every work of their hands and what they offer there on the altar is unclean. You see, the people seemed pure in their own eyes because of the priest's intercession. But God knew their hearts. It wasn't a matter of ritual devotion or external acts that made them pure. Evil is too pervasive. Only God's intervention can purify what is unclean. They had been doing their own thing with a bit of daily sacrifice on the side, keeping up appearances. But where was the obedience flowing from a loving heart? Truly, he is reminding them and us to obey is better than sacrifice. In the past, God had wooed them with loving kindness, then 70 years of refining them in captivity, and once again, he is calling them to glorify himself by their obedience. It's really a call to consecrate lives to him. What is love if it isn't a response of faith working itself out in obedience? I'm going to ask that question again. What is love if it isn't a response of faith working itself out in obedience? Or as G.K. Chesterton said, let your religion be less of a theory and more of a love affair. Here's the thing. I always viewed the temple as the presence of the glory of God on earth, but I hadn't quite gotten the full picture. You see, the temple is that visible symbol of God and man in a restored relationship. It's not only God's dwelling place. The temple is where God dealt with man's sin. This is the place the priest entered, transferred the sins of the people by laying hands on the sacrificial lamb. And all the meaning of the temple finds fulfillment in Christ's redemptive work. Let's go on to the final oracle, oracle number 4. The promise. This is the climax of the book. This is where the prior 3 oracles have been leading. Now, although the prophecy is directed to Zerubbabel, there's no question it is the Lord of hosts who is the protagonist. God is the original shaker, mover, and doer. Once more, Haggai returns to the motif of shaking the heavens and the earth. This motif embraces the past, the present, the future, and it's the people's salvation story. You see, Haggai's prophetic message looks both ways. It looks back into the historical past to God's great rescue of the people from Egypt. You see that condensed imagery of chariots and the riders? And Haggai looks forward to a distant spot on the horizon, signaled by that phrase, on that day, when another rescue is planned. And somehow, Zerubbabel fits into the promise. Now, doesn't that seem like a bigger puzzle than the purity riddle? In this final oracle, Haggai addresses Zerubbabel twice, and I think this is telling. First, as governor of Judah, and second, with terms loaded with messianic weight, my servant, chosen, and finally the simile of making Zerubbabel like a signet ring. The signet ring with its precious stone, I have an approximation, symbolizing authority and power, was kept on the ruler's hand and guarded by his very person. Do you see the suggestion of another hand at the end of Haggai's prophecy? It is God's hand that's wearing the signet ring. It is God's hand that holds the promise. In the New Testament Gospel of Matthew, Zerubbabel's name appears in the bloodline of Jesus Christ. In short, Zerubbabel is a faithful man for his time, as well as a figure who foreshadows the Messiah. The prophecy closes with these final words, declares the Lord of hosts. That title, Lord of hosts, occurs 14 times, in the short book. James Boyce wrote, "It's as if God were saying, I, the Almighty, the Lord of hosts, stand behind these promises." You know, ladies, as I was studying Haggai, it hit me. You know how some books in literature are plot-driven and others are character-driven? Well, the Word of God is promise-driven. All of Scripture hangs on God's great promise to fallen man. A Savior King will come. And there's a trail of glory and blood because God's purity is linked to his redemption promises. God, our God, has a master rescue plan on his heart and the fulfillment of a promise in his hand. And his plan has to do with a greater glory of a greater temple, Jesus, the Son of God, who displayed perfect obedience in his life and sacrificial death for us on the cross. And what's more, Jesus is coming again to establish an unshakable kingdom. If we take a second glance at Gaudi's cathedral, in another light, it does symbolize God's plan because it's still unfolding. Each generation of God's people is called to put their hands to the work, to let the Holy Spirit stir up our hearts, and to realign our priorities with Scripture. God has given his people, the church, the glorious work of sharing the message of reconciliation with the world. Ladies, consider. Give careful thought. How are you being a part of God's great salvation plan? Remember, God stands behind all his promises. That's why Paul can write in the New Testament, "I'm confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus." I'm going to close by reading an excerpt from a poem by John Oxenham. King's daughter, wouldst thou be all fair, without and within, peerless and beautiful? Know then, not as men build unto the silent one, with clang and clamor, traffic of rude voices, clink of steel on stone, and din of hammer. Not so the temple of thy grace is reared, but in the inmost shrine must thou begin, and build with care a place unseen, each stone a prayer. Keep it fragrant, sweet, and clean, so by God's grace it be fit place his Christ shall dwell therein. Not as an earthly church where chase of steel on stone may strive to win some outward grace. Thy temple face is chiseled from within. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, our prayer is that you may be lifted up and glorified in our lives. We ask this in the power of your Holy Spirit and for your glory. Amen.